Valiant effort. Let's just pray. Lord, as usual, we have to admit how needy we are. And just of your presence, your touch on the word, your anointing on what is spoken, your anointing on our ears, Lord, to hear what the Spirit is saying beyond the words. And so, Lord, quicken our time here by your Spirit. We plead for that. We desire that. And we want to commit the time to you. May we somehow see the Lamb of God afresh and be reminded of how wonderful you are, as has already been said this morning. So bless this time, Lord, by your grace, in Jesus' name. Well, let's open again with our sort of theme verses for what's been on my heart recently in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And again, we want to stop right there. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then over in chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, set you apart completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Then Romans 8. We read these verses last time also. And verse 28. And 29. And we know, and we'll just go, I guess, right into 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. What is that purpose? Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be the firstborn, excuse me, among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. All past tense, all done deal for the Christian. And then over to Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So again, this morning, I just want to continue on this train of thought regarding the sanctification process that we're all going through. And we simplified it last time again by saying, remember what we said? The sanctification process is in simple form, I believe, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If you want holiness and purity, which is what a lot of people think sanctification is, allow God to conform you to the image of his son. If you want to, that's the only way you'll get there. If you want to mature and grow up into Christ, there's only one way. Allow God to form Christ in you. Now, many of us have heard this phrase, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, so many times that it can roll off our tongues as a sort of spiritual slogan, right? A buzz phrase. You know, we've heard it so much, and this is kind of what a buzz phrase means, I think. We've heard it so much, it's not much more than a humming sound to us, like the buzzing of a bee. And it's because of our familiarity with us. It's our issue. It's not certainly not the word's issue. And we may miss the beauty and the glory and the radicalness of the reality that God is in the process right now, today, and every day of making you and I just like Jesus. Slowly, steadily, he will do it, he said, right? You know, Colossians, I'll just read it to you. Colossians 1. 28 says this, him we preach, and in this context, of course, this is Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, fully formed, mature, complete, completely sanctified in Christ. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now, I found a couple of different takes on this thought of being conformed to the image of Christ that brought it home a little more to me. First one is very short, but it's a cool thought, I think. One writer said, he, God, predestined us not only to be released from an unpleasant predicament, but in order that we might become like his son. Now, another writer, some of us know maybe, by the name of Alexander McLaren. He was a Scottish Baptist preacher and a writer, very famous and successful in a good way in his generation. He would preach to as many as 1,500 people every Sunday. They had mega churches back in the 1800s. And then he'd have a prayer meeting on Monday and another service with a lecture on Thursdays. And this was his weekly routine for the 45 years of his ministry. And he was very, as Scottish people tend to be, very methodical, which is good. I wish I had more Scottish in me. I said, I wish I had more in me. Don't get me all ruffled now. So what I'm going to read to you is a bit dated and maybe a bit hard to follow, but I think it's worth the attention, and I think it's worth our focus. We've got to focus now, okay? And he does an exposition of every book in the Bible. I have this set. My dad gave it to me. And I use it a lot because he has a certain way of saying things. Now, the chapter I'm going to read out of is called The Christian Life, A Race. And he says, he talks about an aim, a goal, an end, a mark that God has set up for each one of us and is asking us to pursue in this life. And he says, you can, and this is actually quite contemporary. You can put it in 100 different ways. Evangelical Christian people generally say salvation as far as this end, this goal, this mark. And a great many so-called evangelical Christian people have a very low, inadequate, and selfish idea of what they mean by the word salvation. Let us put it in another form. the only aim that is worthy of a man or a woman to live for as his or her supreme and dominant aim is that he or she shall be completely molded, formed, shaped, conformed in character, in disposition, nature, heart, and will. Character, disposition, nature, that's a little more thorough than just being conformed to the image of Christ. Character, disposition, nature, heart, and will into the likeness of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. And that he or she shall pass into no nirvana of unconsciousness, but into that blessed union with the divine nature, which is not absorption into it. In other words, just being lost in God. That's not what we're talking about. Or the weakening of the individual. You do not lose your identity in Christ. What do you really gain in Christ? Your true identity. But the making of a man tenfold more himself because he lives in God. Now, I think that's an understatement. I think it's better to say infinitely more himself. If you know yourself. And now he gets really old school, okay? But I think it's an interesting illustration. He says, as the taper, what's a taper? Okay. Is it a candle specifically, or I thought it was a wick without the candle. Long waxed wick, I guess there's wax involved, made of thread or fibers, used for lighting candles and lamps and fires, again, in the olden days. But he likens us to a taper plunged into the jar of oxygen. I think that's a great image. What happens? Mm-hmm. It bursts forth, it flames up, which burns the brighter for its surroundings, and unlike the taper, is unconsumed by the burning. Of course, what does that remind you of in the Old Testament? The burning bush, which was, Moses saw it, it was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. Now, where does our taper on this earth burn brightest? I found it, at least my taper. I think you'll agree with me. I think in the assembly of God's people. When God's people gather together in his name, we receive the oxygen of the Spirit in a very unique way, unlike anywhere else. And it's actually the atmosphere of heaven. So he goes on to say, thus the complete development of human character into the divine image and the complete union of the human with the divine is the aim that Christianity sets before us. Did I read that too fast, or did you get that? The complete development of human character into the divine image and the complete union of the human with the divine is the aim that Christianity sets before us. So, again, last time we talked a little bit about predestination. Big word. But we said to predestine means to predetermine or to appoint or destine beforehand. Before you were born, before creation itself, we were already set apart for a specific purpose, each one of us. Predestination also includes a predetermined course, This is kind of our subject for today. A predetermined course of events and circumstances and people that has been meticulously chosen for us by God with care and exactness. And you know, we looked at Psalm 139 where David said, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." So a predetermined course of events and circumstances and people. That's, I believe, part of the definition of predestination. Ephesians 2, we looked at it. We saw that even our good works that we think are our ideas, our good ideas. What about them? They were prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Amazing thought. In this life. So this predetermined course that we are to follow is so important to the reaching of our great destiny, brothers and sisters, in Christ. Now, when we say the words predetermined course, immediately I think of something. Let's see if we're on the same wavelength. What do you think of if I say predetermined course?
Calvin.
Pardon?
Calvin.
Oh, okay. I'm not that theologically educated. Okay. Well, I think of Hebrews 12, which we already read, so why don't we go to that again? And I think of the race that is set before us. And I'd just like to read it one more time. Because if I make it through this message, I'll pursue the race. No pun intended. Okay. In the next few messages, I think. So we're just going to touch on something regarding the race today. And it has to do with the course. Our predetermined course. Therefore, we also, verse 1 again, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. By who? By God. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, these Hebrew believers that the book of Hebrews is written to were under severe persecution and hardship. Their faith in Christ had made them outcasts, right? In society, in their religion. And they were suffering because of this. They were becoming weary and discouraged. And they were very tempted to what?
Go back.
Give up and go back. Even turn back to Judaism. And not finish their predetermined course that God had set before them. So the writer compares the Christian life to a race. Now, how is the Christian life like a race? Three main ways. How do you start a race? Okay. There's a starting line. How else? I've already mentioned, you know, there's a finish line. But in between, pardon? The course. We already talked about. Predetermined course to be followed. So the starting line, when is that? Okay. the instant you were born again, you started running this race, whether you knew it or not. Then there's this course to be followed. In an earthly race, what happens when you don't follow the predetermined course? You're disqualified. You decide, I'm going to determine my own course. You're disqualified. You don't reach the goal, you don't get to the end, and you don't win the prize. Is that scriptural?
Yes.
Prize? There's so much we could do with scripture here, but I want to get to this one point. You know, Paul says, I press on towards the upward call of Christ Jesus, the prize, right? You know what that press on means? It means you lean forward as to break the tape at the end of the race. Now, if we apply this idea of being disqualified to the Christian life, it's not about losing your salvation. It's about missing the destiny God has predetermined for you. It's about loss, falling short. Now, what happens if you fall in this race? Here's where it's unlike an earthly race. I tried to think of a runner who had fallen and then got up and won the race or finished the race. I guess that's happened. But usually, you know, Mary Decker Slaney, remember her? She fell, a little 92-pound South African girl in bare feet. Tripped her up, she fell, and in the Olympics, it was her last chance to get an Olympic gold medal. She hurt her hip so bad she couldn't get back up, couldn't finish the race. But in this spiritual race that we're in, if you fall, I'm going to make this very clear, because if I pulled up my jeans, I'd have scrape marks all over my knees, spiritually speaking. What happens if you fall in this race? You can get up. By the blood of Jesus, you can get up again and keep on running. Now, yeah, and thank you. Don't forget that, okay? As long as you stay on course. Now, there's some of you may, I don't know, that's my experience. You may be damaged a little bit, you may be slowed down a little bit. But you can get up, and if you don't chronically fall and fall and fall and fall and fall, you can make up ground. If you're chronically falling, there's something really wrong, and you need to do something about it. We'll talk about that a little bit here in a second. But the object of this race is what? Is it to beat your fellow Christians?
No.
Compete with them?
No. To finish.
It's to finish the race well. To finish the race well. And win the prize. And ideally, we'll all be hand in hand finishing the race together. That's what God wants, ideally.
Yeah.
Then there's the finish line, which we touched on just now, but when is that? When's the finish line? When do you hit that tape? When you breathe your last breath, right? The Apostle Paul, I'll just read it to you. They're very familiar verses, but in fact, if you want to turn to it, it's up to you. 2 Timothy, actually, it's, 2 Timothy chapter 4. These wonderful words. Verse 6, he was about to hit the tape. He said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, this crown, among other things, we could go on and on about the crown probably, but something I sort of read up on, it represents victory and royalty and completion. Now, these days, as athletes compete in physical earthly races, like track and field, the Olympics, the Tour de France, what's the big issue? What's the number one controversy between the race officials and the governing authorities and the athletes? I'm sorry, I didn't put that right. The race officials, the controversy is between the race officials who are the governing authorities and the athletes.
Cheating, drugs.
Okay. Performance enhancing drugs, right? Or PEDs, or it's called doping. But they shorten it and say PEDs. Now, there's three problems with PEDs or doping. Number one, they have harmful side effects. Number two, they create an unfair advantage for the athlete taking the PED, and that advantage is over the athlete who is clean. They enhance your performance in an unnatural way. And it really enhances your performance. Allows you to hit almost 800 home runs. But it gives you the head the size of a large pumpkin and a really, really thick neck. And then number three, okay, they have harmful side effects. They give you an advantage. And because of this, they're illegal. Right? Now, it's become kind of a game of hide and seek between athletes and officials. The athletes try to come up with a new drug they can hide in their systems. And the officials, the testers, try to come up with a new way of testing to detect that drug. It's a game they play back and forth. And athletes are getting busted all the time. I don't know if you, how many sports fans we have in here, but in all the sports, even down into high school, and I think it even threatens junior high school and beyond. Terrible, terrible, what these kids have access to these days. And somehow, when they're busted, they're always innocent. They misremember what they did. You have to be familiar with the Roger Clemens case to understand that. And somehow Lance Armstrong has gotten away with it for years. Not sure how. Now, we've heard it said, earth mirrors heaven. In other words, what goes on here on earth in space and time often represents eternal, spiritual, heavenly realities. And Jesus pointed this out very often in his parables, of course. So let's apply this spiritual race we are in to this earthly reality. These PEDs are substances that come from outside the athlete, from another source. And they enhance and they improve the athlete's ability to perform. To run, to bicycle, up those mountain roads or down that track. The issues are stamina, endurance, and strength. In a word, they want extra power to win that prize, whatever it might be. extra power that they don't have in themselves. Now, to run our spiritual race, we need power, stamina, endurance, right? The writer here tells us. Twice he uses this word, endurance, or endure. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. So, to run our race spiritually, it's the same thing. It has to be a power from outside of ourselves, or we don't have the power to finish our course in ourselves. We need spiritual PEDs. Now, the cool thing about spiritual PEDs is what?
They don't have harmful side effects.
There's one. What else?
They're good, not bad.
They're good, not bad.
And they're not illegal.
They're legal. And in fact, they're required if you're going to endure and finish your course. I know I'm being a little redundant here. I've taken ibuprofen for a week straight, and I'm a little dingy. But today I have five PEDs for you, five spiritual PEDs, in the form of a little tract that we used to have back there. I think I took the last one by A.W. Tozer, called Five Vows for Spiritual Power. Anybody ever read that?
No.
Just sitting back there. There was only one of them. I picked it up a few weeks ago because that's what I need. And it was very, very edifying. In fact, if you get it and you open it up, it might, the light in there might blind you as you open it up.
Okay.
So I'm going to read these five vows. At the risk of, you know, reading can be very dicey, as we already found out. But he's has a little more clarity than Alexander McLaren. And tongue in cheek, I wanted to say, are you ready for a sanctified seance? A.W. Tozer is going to speak to us from the grave, and I'm going to channel him. Five vows for spiritual power. He says, some people object to taking vows, but in the Bible you will find many great men of God directed by covenants, promises, vows, and pledges. My counsel in this matter is that if you are really concerned about spiritual improvement, the gaining of new power, new life, new joy, and new personal revival within your heart, you will do well to make certain vows and proceed to keep them. If you should fail, go down in humility and repent and start over. But always keep these vows before you. They will help harmonize, I love this sentence, so true. They will help harmonize your heart with the vast powers that flow out and down from the throne where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Limitless, infinite power coming from that throne that Bob exhorted us to go to daily last week. He says, a carnal man, in other words, a man ruled by his fleshly desires. Now, he's going to repeat the word man here. And, of course, this includes the women. A carnal man, a man ruled by his fleshly desires, refuses the discipline of such commitments. He says, I want to be free. I don't want to lay any vows upon myself. I don't believe in it. It is legalism. Well, let me paint a picture of two men. One of them will not take vows. He will not accept any responsibility He wants to be free. And he is free in a measure, just as a tramp is free. The tramp is free to sit on a park bench by day, sleep on a newspaper by night, get chased out of town on Thursday morning, find his way up to a set of creaky stairs in some flop house on Thursday night. Such a man is free, but he is also useless. He clutters up the world whose air he breathes. Now, I'll tell you, this can be applied to the rich and successful, too. It's a mindset, brothers and sisters. I want to be free. You can be rich. You can be a rich and successful tramp in God's eyes. Let's look at another man, maybe a president or a prime minister or any great man who carries upon himself the weight of government. Now, here I want to interject something. As far as our destiny, you and I, and every human being ever created, were created, number one, as companions, to be companions to God, in order that we may what with him? Govern, rule, reign, govern with him. To govern means to exercise sovereign authority and control over all of creation. To have dominion, to have supreme authority. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. We've heard them many times, I think. Even Johnny Cash, as I said before, wrote a song about this first line. The writer begins with, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And he goes on to say, "You have crowned him, man, with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Wow. Then it goes on to say, and I'll really paraphrase here, basically, whoops, something really bad has happened. Catastrophe. Man plotted his own course. He deviated. And this great purpose for us was lost. We lost our ranking, so to speak. And we lost our great destiny. And now we see creation in authority over us, right? Mm-hmm. For the most part. Mm-hmm. You say, well, what about the lion tamers and the tiger tamers? Well, one of those gets eaten about every 6 to 8 months, I think. But in Pasadena, early December, we had a windstorm, hurricane force winds that came out of nowhere. Almost blew us off the map. Totally unexpected, and we're still cleaning up from it. We couldn't do anything about it. But the writer of the Hebrews again goes on to say in Hebrews, he said, "But we see Jesus." Here comes the Calvary. Jesus, if I may be so kind of a little bit irreverent, Jesus to the rescue. And he says, "But we see Jesus who was made," I heard it in the prayers this morning, "a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So through this one man, this tasting of death for every one of us, God has put everything back on track as far as our great destiny, as far as being involved in government and dominion and rule and authority and power over all of creation. And we are being prepared. We're in the process of being prepared for this. Some of us think we're already there. We're not. That was a joke. Um, prepared to rule and reign with God's Son, capital S, as sons, small s. Responsible, trustworthy, dependable, like-minded sons. Like-minded with the Son. Of like character with the Son. In Revelation chapter 3, the last promise Jesus gives to us as his church is, to him who overcomes, I will grant, and I love the NIV, it says, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, as we look at these five vows, it's about a vow every 3 minutes. I'd also like us to see it as a test of how like-minded we are with the Son today. How far along are you in your preparedness to rule and reign with him? I think these five vows will give us a hint. I personally, after I read them, I flunked the test. But I get to take it again in a few years. So, let's look at another man, he says, maybe a president or prime minister, any great man who carries upon himself the weight of government. This could be somebody ruling and reigning with the Lord in their own family. A common person. Such men are not free, but in the sacrifice of their freedom, they step up in power. If they insist upon being free, they can be free, just like the tramp. But they choose rather to be bound. And on Friday night, we just studied the beating and the imprisonment of Paul and Silas in Philippi. They chose to be bound. And, of course, an earthquake came and God set them free briefly. But there are many religious tramps in the world who will not be bound by anything. They have turned the grace of God into personal license. But the great souls are ones who have gone reverently to God with the understanding that in their flesh dwells no good thing. And they know that without God's enablement, without God's PEDs, any vows taken would be broken before sundown. Nevertheless, believing in God reverently, they took certain sacred vows. This is the way to spiritual power. And brothers and sisters, this is A.W. Tozer talking, a man of great spiritual power. Incredible ministry. Not a man without flaws and mistakes, but nevertheless, a man of power. Now, there are five vows I have in mind which we do well to make and keep. The first is, deal thoroughly with sin. Now, this is the most obvious one, and it gets really interesting as we go on here. But he says, sin has been driven underground these days and has come up with a new name and face. I'm going to have to skip some of this. The whole thing is ridiculous because sin is still the ancient enemy of the soul. It has never changed. We've got to deal firmly with sin in our lives. Let's remember that. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, said Paul, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness lies at the door of the kingdom of God. And I just wrote something down here. My own personal experience, sin darkens us. It warps us. It wages war against our soul. It damages us. And maybe worst of all, we become jaded, we become critical. And God's people and God's ways become silly. This is not to preach sinless perfection. This is to say that every known sin is to be named, identified, and repudiated, and that we must trust God for deliverance from it. So there is no more known sin anywhere in our lives. Is that too radical? Also, don't call your sins by some other name. If you're jealous, call it jealousy. If you tend to pity yourself and feel that you are not appreciated, but are like a flower born to blush unseen and waste your sweetness on the desert air, call it what it is, self-pity. There is resentfulness. If you're resentful, admit it. I have met people who live in a state of sputtering indignation most of the time. I know of a preacher who acts like a hen thrown out of the nest. He keeps running in all directions, clucking and complaining. Somebody is always doing him wrong. Well, if you have got that spirit, you must deal with it now. You must get that out of you. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Instead of covering it up and trying to find a Greek marginal rendering somewhere to hide it under, call it by the right name and get rid of it by the grace of God. And then there's your temper. Told you I flunked the test. Don't call it indignation. Don't try to christen it by some other name. Call it what it is. Because if you have a bad temper, you will either get rid of it, excuse me, or it will get rid of much of your spirituality and most of your joy and power. The second vow is, now here it comes under, he talked about sins and weights, sins that ensnare us and weights that hinder us, that slow us down. Now, a weight, brothers and sisters, if you look at this verse, it's separate from a sin. A weight is not a sin. A weight is something legitimate that a lot of people can do, but you can't if the Lord speaks to you. The second vow is, never own anything. I do not mean by this that you cannot have things. I mean that you ought to get delivered from this sense of possessing them. This sense of possessing is what hinders us. All babies are born with their fists clenched. And it seems to me it means this is mine. One of the first things they say is mine in an angry voice. That sense of this is mine is a very injurious thing to the spirit. If you can get rid of it so that you have no feeling of possessing anything, there will come a great sense of freedom and liberty in your life. Now, don't think that you must sell all that you have and give it to charity. No, God will let you have your car and your business, your practice and your position, whatever it may be, provided you understand that it is not yours at all, but his. And all you are doing is just working for him. You can be restful about it then, because we never need to worry about losing anything that belongs to someone else. If it's yours, you're always looking in your hand to see if it's still there. If it's God's, you no longer need to worry about it. Let me point out some things you'll have to turn over to God. Property is one thing. Now, this is written in the 50s or maybe 60s. Some of the dear Lord's children are being held back because there's a ball and chain on their legs. If it's a man, it's his big car and fine home. If it's a woman, it's her china and her Louis XIV furniture and all the rest. Take that vase, for instance. There it stands, and if anybody knocked it off and broke it, the poor owner would probably lose 5 years of her life. Maybe I shouldn't have read that. The third vow is this. Never defend yourself. Now things are getting tough. We're all born with the desire to defend ourselves. And if you insist upon defending yourself, God will let you do it. But if you turn the defense of yourself over to God, he will defend you. He told Moses in Exodus 23, I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary to thine adversaries. A long time ago, the Lord and I went through the 23rd chapter of Exodus together, and he gave it to me. For 30 years now, it has been a source of untold blessing to my life. I don't have to fight. The Lord does the fighting for me, and he'll do the same for you. He will be an enemy to your enemy and an adversary to your adversary, and you'll never need to defend yourself. What do we defend? Well, we defend our service, and particularly we defend our reputation. Your reputation is what people think you are. And if a story gets out about you, the big temptation is to try to run it down, right? But you know, running down the source of a story is a hopeless task, absolutely hopeless. It's like trying to find the bird after you've found the feather on your lawn. You can't do it. But if you turn yourself wholly over to the Lord, he will defend you completely and see to it that no one will harm you. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. I'm really mad at Michelle Bachmann. Because Howard Stern told her she she's one of two people that should be wiped off the face of the earth or something like that. And so she came back at him. She defended herself and basically said Howard Stern is irrelevant. When here was our chance to totally get rid of Howard Stern if she hadn't said a word. I thought that would be funny. That's a little bit of an, it's a little bit of an exaggeration. But not too much of an exaggeration. The right always thinks they have to come back and defend themselves. And the left just keeps gaining power and well, next vow, never pass anything on about anybody else that will hurt him. Love covers a multitude of sins. The talebearer has no place in God's favor. If you know something that would hinder or hurt the reputation of one of God's children, bury it forever. Told you I flunked it. Find a little garden out back, a little spot somewhere. And when somebody comes around with an evil story, take it out and bury it. And say, here lies in peace the story about my brother. God will take care of it. With what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. If you want God to be good to you, you are going to have to be good to his children. You say, well, that's not grace. Well, grace gets you into the kingdom of God. That is unmerited favor. But after you are seated at the Father's table, he expects to teach you table manners. And he won't let you eat unless you obey the etiquette of the table. You know, what's proper, what's right, behavior at the table. And what is that? The etiquette of the table is that you don't tell stories about the brother who is sitting at the table with you. No matter what his denomination or nationality or background. And I'm going to add, no matter what he has done to you or she has done to you. Next vow, never accept any glory. It's the final vow. Never accept any glory. God is jealous of his glory, and he will not give his glory to another. He will not even share his glory with another. It is quite natural for people to hope that maybe their Christian service will give them a chance to display their talents. True, they want to serve the Lord, but they also want other people to know they are serving the Lord. They want to have a reputation among the saints. That is very dangerous ground, seeking a reputation among the saints. It's bad enough to seek a reputation in the world, but it's worse to seek a reputation among the people of God. Our Lord gave up his reputation. Wasn't that the first thing he did as a man? Made himself of no reputation. So much so that for 30 years, no one really knew who he really was. Amazing. And even then, he would point to the Father during his ministry. Our Lord gave up his reputation, so must we. Meister Eckhart once preached a sermon on Christ cleansing the temple. He said, now, there was nothing wrong. I'm preaching in the choir here, but it backs up the way we, well, to a degree. Oh. Christ cleansing the temple. He said, now, there was nothing wrong with those men selling and buying there. There was nothing wrong with exchanging money there. It had to be. The sin lay in their doing it for profit. They got a percentage on serving the Lord. And then he made the application. Anybody that serves for a commission, for what little bit of glory he can get out of it, he is a merchant, and he ought to be cast out of the temple. I go along with this. If you're serving the Lord and yet slyly, perhaps scarcely known to you, you're hoping to get just a little 5% commission, then look out. It will chill the power of God in your spirit. You must determine that you will never take any glory, but see that God gets it all. Now, the easiest possible thing is to give a message like this. I'm reading from Tozer. The hard thing is to make it work in one's own life. Remember that these five vows are not something you write on the back of your Bible and forget. They've got to be written in your own blood, if you know what he means. And come from the depths of your heart and the depths of your spirit. These vows cut against the old human nature. They introduce the cross into your life. And nobody ever walks back from carrying his cross. Nobody, ever. These are his words. When a man takes his cross, he's already said goodbye. He's pulled the roll top shut on his desk. Now, this is all symbolic, and it needs to be qualified because it sounds radical. But there's some truth to it. He's pulled the roll top desk on his, shut on his desk and said farewell to his wife and children. Not literally. He's not coming back. The man with the cross never comes back. When you make these vows, remember they strike at the heart of your self-life, and there's never a place to go back to. Well, he has a few more things to say, but we got to quit. So, sorry, I went over time. One more thought. This endurance, brothers and sisters, means to remain on course as we apply it to today's thoughts, to continue on course, to abide under, to bear up courageously under suffering. It means long suffering. It means patience. And my Greek dictionary says patience which grows only in trial. And then 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul said, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. So there's a lot at stake. And we'll talk about more how we're so connected with each other and to Christians throughout history. There's a lot at stake with your little life. You feel like you're in the corner. Nobody notices. God notices, and he cares. He's very, very interested in you and your great destiny in a coming kingdom, which is right around the corner. So thank you.